chapter that we read together earlier in Acts chapter 9. We have here this year been going through the Bible, looking at a variety of different people, looking at Bible characters, seeing their good points and their bad points. We're not doing it in order that, having looked at their bad points, we can go and point the finger at them and say, "Oh, look at them! What a pig's ear they made of things! I'm glad I'm not like that." Because if we were honest with ourselves, very often we would find that these people, their bad points, were not as bad as our bad points. And you wouldn't like it at all if someone knew all about you and pointed the finger at you and said, "Do you know what they do? Do you know what they get up to? I can tell you all about them," and you'd be horrified, and you'd probably go and want to punch them in the nose in order to keep them quiet, so that they wouldn't tell other people about all the dreadful things that you think and do and say. So we're not doing this in order that we can point the finger and have fun at the expense of other people. Because the great danger is that if we were to do that, then we might find that there are others who will start doing the same to you and laughing at you and saying, "What a divvy he is." Wouldn't like that, would you? So we're not doing it for that reason. We're doing it to learn more about ourselves so that we can discover the things that we must avoid. We are seeking to learn also those things that we should seek to copy. Sometimes there are people in the Bible who do things that are bad. We don't want to do those. But there are also people in the Bible who did things good, who did them well. And those are the things we want to do. So we're trying to learn from the example of other people how we should live, how we should behave, what we should think, and what we should do. Last week we were looking at Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. The one who probably thought, "Oh great, well I'm going to get lots of money out of this, 30 pieces of silver, and possibly I'll bring about a revolution and that will be wonderful." And when it didn't happen and they crucified Jesus instead, he was sorry. He was filled with remorse. And he was so full of remorse, he felt so guilty, he was so upset, he thought what a bad thing he'd done, he went and hanged himself. And Jesus said about this man, it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. Which reminds us that when you die, you don't cease to exist. If you cease to exist, Judas ceased to exist when he died, then it would be the same as if he had never been born. But it wasn't. It would be better if he had never been born because of what was going to happen to him. He was going to stand before God. He was going to have to give an account of his life, what he had done with his life. And God would have found him guilty, and God would pass sentence upon him, and God's judgment would fall upon him forever in that place that God has appointed, that the Bible calls hell. That was last week. This week we're back in Acts chapter 8. We've been here before when we looked at the life of Simon the sorcerer, sometimes called Simon Magus, who thought he was a special man because he could perform party tricks. But when he discovered that Philip, and later Peter and John, were able to perform, as he thought, better party tricks, he wanted to buy the tricks off of them. But this showed that even though he had believed some of the message, and even though he had been baptized, his heart was not right. But Philip had been preaching here in Samaria, and many people had made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all seemed well and fruitful. And then God spoke to him and said, "Now I want you to leave. There's all these people here, but I want you to leave. And there's one man I want you to go and speak to. I want you to go to this road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza in the desert." It's still desert today. So off he went, and he found there was a man in a chariot, and because of this man being important, there would be other people with him, and he was able to speak to this man about the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, we don't know his name, is always referred to as the Ethiopian eunuch for two reasons. The first one is, we're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 27, "Behold, a man of Ethiopia." So he was an Ethiopian. And secondly, we're told he was a eunuch of great authority. And so we're told there that he is these two things, an Ethiopian and a eunuch. And so we call him the Ethiopian eunuch. It doesn't mean that Ethiopian was his first name and that eunuch was his surname. It is just a description of him. Well, when we read Ethiopia, we are not to think of Ethiopia in the modern sense. Ethiopia then was what we now call the Sudan. It's in the northeast corner of Africa. And if you meet anyone from that part of the world, they are black. And I mean black. Now, perhaps you know people who would refer to themselves as blacks. They used to be called coloureds, and if you go far enough back, they were called all sorts of things. But many people, when you look at them, I mean, there's several people that I know, most people would say they're blacks, but they're not black at all, they're dark brown. But you don't call them dark browns. However, these people were black. We have a Nigerian friend, or we have several Nigerian friends, and people from Nigeria also tend to be black. Very, very dark skin. If you look really, really closely, you can see that it's probably really just very, very dark brown. But this is what he would have looked like. So this man was from Ethiopia, a black man, and Philip meets him and goes to talk to him. And Philip doesn't say, "Well, I'm not sure I should talk to you." Philip's not bothered what colour his skin is. Philip sees him and Philip says, "Here is someone who has been created in the image and likeness of God. That's all I need to know about him." I don't look at him and say, "Oh, he's..." and then all sorts of derogatory things about him that you can hear sometimes people saying and making unpleasant remarks about people because they look slightly different, because their skin happens to be a different colour or whatever. No, here is a man made in the image and likeness of God. I am a man made in the image and likeness of God. We should not at all be concerned at what colour our skin is. It is irrelevant. We are those made in God's image and likeness. Now this Ethiopian eunuch was a man of great authority. He worked for the queen of the Ethiopians, Candace. Now, I think that you'll find that Candace is merely a title, just as Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not a name like George or Fred or Peter or John. It's a title. Like pastor is a title. Minister is a title. Prime Minister is a title, etc. And so Pharaoh is a title, and Candace is the title given to the Queen of the Ethiopians. And this man worked for her, and he was the Chancellor of the Exchequer. Now, it says nothing here about whether he just got married or not, or whether his wife's name was Prudence. Sorry, no. But he was in charge of all the money. So a very important position within the government of the Ethiopians. A highly exalted position, and so he would not be travelling alone. He would have a retinue with him. He would have various people who would be doing his bidding. Someone to drive his chariot. Probably security guards in front and behind. So this was an important person. Now, what had he been doing? Well, we're told he had come to Jerusalem to prostrate himself before God. He had come along specifically to the temple in Jerusalem because people at that time thought that the place to worship God, that is to fall on their faces on the ground before God, was only in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 4 that not on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem, nor anywhere else will you physically fall down and prostrate yourselves before God. Rather, you now do it in your hearts. We worship God in spirit, not physically anymore. It's wonderful, which means that wherever you happen to be, whether you're in the bathroom brushing your teeth, whether you're going around Sainsbury's with a trolley, whether you're here with us this morning, doesn't matter where you are, you can worship God, because we worship God in spirit. It's not restricted anymore to one place. But at that time, people still thought you had to go to a place and to physically prostrate yourself before God. And this is what he had done, and having done that, he was returning. Now, in the light of Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, if he was indeed a true eunuch, he could not be a Jewish proselyte. On the basis of Deuteronomy 23:1, you can read that for yourselves afterwards, they would not have allowed him to become a Jew. But nonetheless, he was concerned about God's truth. And so, having done this, having been to Jerusalem, he was coming back and he was reading. And the implication of the fact he was reading the Old Testament is that he believed the Old Testament. It doesn't mean he understood the Old Testament, but he believed the Old Testament. Why was it, I say, he didn't understand it? Because of what he says to Philip in verse 34. Having quoted part of Isaiah chapter 53, which he was reading, the eunuch said to Philip, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" He didn't understand what this part of Scripture was about. So he believed Scripture, but he didn't understand Scripture. And that is often a great problem for people. We can read the Bible, we can look at what it says, and we can say, "I believe it." And yet people that hold the book up and they say, "I believe everything that this book says." And then you say, "Right, well, tell me what Hezekiah chapter 5 verse 3 means." And people scratch their heads and they say, "Well, I'm sorry, but I don't understand what that part of Scripture is about." They say to themselves, "Well, I believe it, but I don't understand it." And any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is honest will say, there are parts of the Bible they don't understand. They believe it to be true, but they don't understand it. And there are some parts of the Bible I'm sure no one will understand until we get to heaven and we can ask God what he meant. But there are certain things that it is necessary for us to understand. And so this man, who was a God-fearing man, and who wanted to know the truth about God and about his word, seeking to read it in order that he might know what it says, was also wanting to understand it. So when Philip meets him, and Philip hears what he is reading, because it was very common in those days for people to read out loud. Now in a dormitory, that's a very annoying thing. Can you imagine that when you go to bed at night and you've got, say, half a dozen people in the same room, and they're all reading the Bible, and they're all reading different parts of the Bible, and so someone over here is reading John chapter 1, and someone over here is reading Genesis 23, and and someone over there is reading from Habakkuk chapter 2, and they're all reading aloud, and it would get very irritating, and you'd say to one another, "Please shut up, I can't hear myself read." And what we do now, at least most of us, is that we read silently. We pronounce the words in our heads rather than with our lips. But in those days they read them out loud. It was partly necessary because Hebrew was a difficult language to read. I don't know how much you know about Hebrew, but there are no vowels in Hebrew. no vowels at all. It's all consonants. There's no A's, no E's, no I's, no O's, and no U's. You have to work out what the vowels should be when it's spoken. But when it's written, there aren't any. So they cheated a bit, and sometime after this, hundreds of years after this, there were a group of people who added little ticks and squiggles in order to help people know where to put the vowels. That's cheating a bit, really. If you really want to read Hebrew, you have to read it without all these extra twiddly bits. Then you're a real expert. Is that not right, Gordon? Gordon can read Hebrew. So here he was, reading it out loud, and Philip heard him reading, and so Philip comes up next to his chariot. We must just say a bit about the chariot. How many people have seen Ben-Hur? It's been on the television lots of times. It's been on the television several times in the last 2 or 3 years. In Ben-Hur, there's a chariot race. They start off with 6 chariots, and the good guy, Charlton Heston, is somewhere in the middle, and next to him is the bad guy. And the bad guy has got these razor-sharp blades on his wheels sticking out. And so he takes out several of the other contestants by chopping their wheels to pieces. A bit cheating, isn't it? It's a bit like someone going over the top when they're tackling in football and they take away the legs of the opposition. That's cheating. Usually you get sent off on that. But in the chariot race, they're going round, the horses are charging away, they're galloping all the way round. They must be doing 30 or 40 miles an hour. And so people, having seen Ben-Hur, read this, and they see that the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Wow. If Philip could overtake a chariot, he must be wonderful. If he was alive now, he would win the Olympic gold medal at the 100 metres and the 200 metres with no problem at all in world record times. Well, chariots don't always have to do this. Remember that this man was travelling from Jerusalem home. You cannot get a horse to gallop all that way. They would be going along at a steady trot. So I think any of us, almost any of us, would be able to catch up with it. It would be going slightly faster than walking pace. So Philip, hearing what he was reading, goes up to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? You're reading Isaiah chapter 53. Do you understand what it's about? And he answers, how can I unless someone guides me? I believe it, but I don't understand what I'm reading. And so he says to Philip, come and sit next to me. And you, if you know, you can tell me all about it. And so he comes up and he explains to the Ethiopian eunuch that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is being spoken about. The one who took upon himself the sins of the world. The one who died, but who was raised again from the dead for our salvation. That our sins might be forgiven. And that we might know peace with God. And that part of the promise that God had made was that to all those who repent and believe, God would give the Holy Spirit. And I believe, although it's not specifically mentioned, this is what he must have said, because as they're going along, they come down the road, and they see some water. And the eunuch says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Because Philip would have said to him, in the Old Testament, we are told about the Spirit being poured out and sins being washed away. He would have mentioned to him that the Lord Jesus said, John baptized with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He would have explained that these are all things that were promised in the Old Testament, but not experienced by Old Testament believers. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was something that only came with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, after his death and resurrection and his ascension on high, sent the Holy Spirit, who is called the promise of the Father, upon those who believed. And water baptism was the sign of this event. And so having explained this, and this would be very much in his mind, they see some water, and Philip says, why can't I be baptized now? I believe this. So Philip says, fine. Now, verse 37 is almost certainly not part of the original, because some people read this and say, well, why does he talk about baptism, and why does Philip just baptize him without asking him the questions that should be asked? And so someone, as they were copying this out, printing was only invented in the 1400s. And before that, everybody, if you wanted a book, it had to be handwritten. It took a long time. And sometimes people, as they're writing, would add things in the margin. So sometimes you get someone on a cold day, sitting wearing his cloak, copying away, and he'd look out of the window and he'd see the snow coming down, and he'd write in the margin, it's cold today and my hands are freezing. You can get Greek manuscripts that have got this written in the margin. And sometimes they'd add little comments about what they were studying, what they were copying. And sometimes they think, there must have been a bit missed out here. Well, we better add it back again. Now, what would it have said originally? And they'd have a guess. And I think many people believe that verse 37 is the guess on the part of someone who was copying out the book of Acts to fill in what he perceived to be a gap. But of course, it's not really a gap at all. So, having heard this message of the gospel preached from Isaiah chapter 53 about the Lord Jesus Christ being a saviour for sinners from sin and death and hell, and that all he must do is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eunuch says, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip, I'm sure, accepting that he had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, says, right, stop the chariot. And he was baptized. And this man then went on his way rejoicing. Philip left him and went off to another place preaching the gospel. Well, here is this man. There's not much we can say about him, but from the little that we know about him, we can have a look and consider what relevance this has to us. A lot of people come into churches and they hear people preaching from the scriptures, and their response at the end is, but why do you bother with a book that is almost 2,000 years old? Indeed, if we've been preaching from the Old Testament, it's over 2,000 years old. Why do we bother? Well, first of all, this is the Word of God. This is God's message to us. We don't sit around and wait for a voice to speak from heaven. There are people who claim that, but when you listen to what they say the voice said from heaven, you think to yourself either, well, it says that in the Bible anyway, so why don't we just read the Bible? Or what they say is such a load of nonsense that you look at them and think, how can you be so stupid? No, God has given us this book to teach us his truth, so that we can understand about who God is, who we are, how we stand before God, and how we might at the end be saved by God's grace and come into God's eternal kingdom and escape God's just punishment upon us because of our sins. So let's consider a few things that come out of this passage. First one is that here was this man Philip, and he'd been preaching to lots and lots of people, and the Spirit says, go off to this desert road to meet one man. What's the point of that? There are all these people there. Why bother with one man? Some people say to me, why do you bother with this church? Normally on a Sunday during the winter, there's perhaps 10 of us. Why bother with so few when you could go to a church where there are hundreds? Well, how are we to know that during my time here, in the last 10 years, one, perhaps two people have come in who have heard the message and who have been saved and who have gone back to their homes in another part of the country, or perhaps another part of the world, and they've begun to preach the gospel, and as a result of them testifying of Jesus Christ, thousands of people are converted. Because he came here and heard the gospel and was saved. We're not told from the scriptures what happened to this man. But I think it is quite likely that when he got home, he began to tell people about the message that he had heard and believed, about the peace and joy that he knew in his heart because he had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a church would have begun in his home, and then in the town, and then it would have spread throughout the whole of the nation. All because Philip went to speak to one man. In 1735, the church in this country was in an appalling state. The country was going to the dogs. Morality was going down the drain. It was possibly worse than now. And one man began to preach. In Wales, there were two men who began to preach. And people listened to them, and the authorities in the churches said, "This is rubbish. This is nonsense. You're a bunch of fanatics. No one believes all this nonsense that you're coming out with." But this one man in England, George Whitfield, and the two men in Wales, Howell Harris and Daniel Rowlands, were the means used by God to change the whole of this nation, and to change the whole of America to such a large degree that instead of ending up this country being the most godless and immoral, the worst country in the world, it was transformed. And although not everybody became a Christian and not everyone was godly, the country as a whole became much better. It was improved. People weren't staggering around all day long drunk on the cheap gin that they were able to get hold of. Rather, they were concerned about helping other people. They were concerned about people's health and welfare. Whereas they couldn't care less before that. It's all because of these three men who began to preach, and they preached what the Bible said. George Whitfield was once asked by someone, "Mr. Whitfield, why is it you're always preaching about this subject that you must be born again?" And he said, "Well, it is really extremely simple. It's because you must be born again." That is the message that should go out from every pulpit on a regular basis. That it's no good having been born into the world. You have to be born a second time spiritually. You have to have an encounter with God. You must meet with God, and God must change your heart and forgive your sins. So just because we are small in number, just because here was one man, God can have other plans. Secondly, we learn from this Ethiopian that it is possible to know God's truth and yet not to be a believer. It is possible to know God's truth and end up in hell. It is possible to know God's truth and yet know nothing of the blessings of salvation. It is possible to attend churches. It is possible to attend holiday Bible clubs. It is possible to attend camps. It is possible to go to prayer meetings and to Bible studies, and yet to know nothing in your hearts of the blessings of God. It's possible to have your head full of God's truth and yet know none of it in your experience. There are in this country many people, if you spoke to them and said, "Are you a Christian?" It's decreasing in number, but probably still the majority would say, "Yes, I am a Christian." And if you then said to them, "Do you know that you are going to heaven?" They would say, "Oh no. No one could possibly know that they know that they are going to heaven. I hope that I'm going to heaven. I would like to think I'm going to heaven. But I could not say that I know I am going to heaven." And if you ask them what they believed, and they might say, "Well, I believe the Bible, I know all the things about Jesus Christ," and they would go through, and they could very accurately present the things that the Bible says. that these people only know of the things of God in their heads. They have no knowledge of them in their hearts. Now this eunuch, he knew the things of God, he didn't fully understand them, and he hadn't experienced them in his heart. But when Philip explained to him, this man believed. And so the knowledge in his head also became knowledge in his heart. And it is very, very, very easy for people to miss that point. They think, because I accept that the things found in the Bible are true, therefore I am a Christian. We have to remember, James tells us that even the demons believe and tremble. The demons believe but are not Christians. The demons believe and are not saved. Is the belief that you have no more than the belief that the demons have? You believe these things to be true. People look at the Bible and say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. By which they mean, I believe he existed. By which they mean, I believe he was the Son of God. By which they mean, I believe he died on the cross for our sins. By which they mean, I believe he rose from the dead for our justification. They believe the facts in just the same way as they would say, I believe in Julius Caesar. I believe in Alexander the Great. I believe in Robbie Fowler. And I'm sorry, but I'm not that up on Everton. I was about to say Nicky Barnby, but he's not a very good example anymore, is he? Perhaps at the first Merseyside derby this season, when he runs out onto the pitch, there will be a chorus from the Gladys Street end, Judas! It would be interesting to ask them if they understand who Judas was and the significance. So, you Evertonians can think about that. But merely having head knowledge about someone is not the same as what the Bible means by belief. Because belief in the Bible is also tied up with the idea of submission and of surrender. See, the problem with us as human beings is we are God's enemies by nature. When we are born into the world, we are born as God's enemies. When most of you grow up, get married and have children, when you are rocking this little bundle of joy in your arms and you look at it going coo coo, gurgle gurgle, you should say to yourself, this is an enemy of God. Of course, one day, if we go back far enough, if we were to go back, say, to the early 1920s, there were two doting parents who had their bundle of joy in their arms. And he then was God's enemy. It's true of all of us. When we're born into the world, we're born as God's enemies. But this bundle of joy in the 1920s became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he ceased to be God's enemy. And he's going to tell us all about that next Sunday, I believe. We are naturally God's enemies. We need to become God's friends. We are fighting a war against God until we come to Christ. And what happens in a war? Usually, one side defeats the other, and the other side surrenders. And there are people in the world, and perhaps there are some here this morning, who are foolish enough to think that they can continue the war against God and win. But I have to tell you, you will not win. But there is a reckoning coming, a day of judgment, when God will hold you to account. And then it will be too late to make friends with God. God offers you now terms of surrender. The terms are complete and unconditional surrender. That you submit to Jesus Christ. Give up all claims on your own life and surrender to him alone. And he becomes the ruler, the Lord of your life. So it's possible to believe all these things and yet never have surrendered to Jesus Christ. And I say it with great sadness, I know many people who have been evangelists, who have spoken to other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been preachers, there have been pastors, who have declared much of the truth I'm saying to you this morning, but they have never themselves surrendered to Jesus Christ, and they have now abandoned the faith. And sadly, it is not uncommon. It is possible to believe with your head all these things and yet never have surrendered to Christ. Is there anyone like that here this morning? You've got a head knowledge? You say, oh, I believe these things are true. But your heart still says, but I'm my own boss. Then you will find on the day of judgment, unless you repent and believe before, how foolish it is to merely believe in the way the demons believe. But sadly, there are people who don't have a full knowledge of the gospel. They'll say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe these things about him. But they've never understood God's grace because they've never understood their sin. They've never understood their sinners. They've never understood the fact they need to be forgiven. They've never looked in their hearts and seen how dirty their hearts are and how much their hearts need to be cleansed. And then there are people who have seen those things and they think, right, yes, I see I have a dirty heart. I see I'm carrying about upon my shoulders a weight of sin which offends God, and God will punish me for that. So I'd better do something about it. And so they start going to church and they start reading the Bible. They start helping old ladies across the road and they start doing, here, there and everywhere. And they think that by doing, eventually, that will remove the weight from their shoulders. It won't, it will just make it bigger and bigger. They might become less and less sensible of it, but it will not go away. Because by doing, we will get nowhere. God saves us by his grace. Grace is unmerited favour. But surely I must do something. No, you must repent and believe in Christ. Ah, but you said repent, that means I have to do something. No, the word repent means to change your mind. And so therefore, when someone repents, they say, I am wrong. God is right. And only Jesus Christ is the Saviour. That's repentance. And when you repent, you believe in Jesus Christ. You cannot believe in Christ without repenting. You cannot repent unless you believe in Jesus Christ. You have to do both. But people still just don't understand grace. And they think, well, I must do something. No, you mustn't. You must believe in Jesus Christ. Well, sure, no, you must believe in Jesus Christ. But then, no, you must believe in Christ. And that's all. And that saves you. And when God saves you, he gives you peace and joy, takes away your sins, the burden goes from your back, the dirt goes from your heart, you have a clean heart, and you love God. And your heart goes out to God, crying out to God, Abba, Father. We need to repent, and we need to believe, to surrender and submit to Christ's rule in our hearts. If we don't do this, we can go through life thinking we're safe when we're not, and discover on the day of judgment, too late, what an awful mistake we've made. We see here also that the eunuch, as soon as he believed, was baptized. Now, are any of you here this morning believers who have not been baptized? According to the New Testament, you shouldn't exist. According to the New Testament, people repented and believed and virtually immediately were baptized. If you're a true believer and you've not been baptized, you go and see your pastor immediately. Either today, if he's here, or if he's not here, then when you get home, and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures command I should be baptized. You go and be baptized. Don't delay. And then the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Those who truly believe rejoice. Doesn't matter what their circumstances are. You read about the early Christians. They rejoiced even though they were having a dreadful time. And I don't mean that their friends at school were saying, oh, look at that poncy person over there. He goes to church. Yeah. Now I'm talking about Christians who were arrested, who were beaten up, who were taken to the circus in Rome. And they were put in front of the crowds, and then they opened the gates and let the lions come out. because the Romans enjoyed watching people running away from the lions, going, ah, help, save me, save me. Except when they did it for the Christians, they were most disappointed. There was no fun when they had Christians thrown to the lions, because the Christians stood there and waited for the lions to come. And they grabbed the lions by the mouths and opened their mouths and stick their heads in. They knew they were going to die. Let's get it over with. Because we know where we're going. We are full of joy knowing that we are going to meet with God. We've got no fears. We've got no doubts. We are looking forward to this. We don't enjoy the fact we're going to die in this way, but we know we're going to die. And so they didn't run. There's no sport for the crowds. The crowds hated it. But the Romans still did it anyway because they hated the Christians so much. Do we know that kind of joy in our hearts with the forgiveness of sins? Because true faith in Christ brings joy and peace, mercy, love in the hearts of those who believe. Do we know this peace and joy in our hearts? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Do you have the same confidence and hope that the early Christians had? Do you have the joy that the eunuch had when he believed? Well, I hope and I pray that as a result of us being together this morning, we're all able to look at ourselves, to examine our own hearts, and to see whether we have dirty hearts or whether we have hearts that have been cleansed by God, washed clean by the blood of Christ, and that we are submissive, repentant, subject people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remember this Ethiopian eunuch and remember the lessons that we can learn from him, that we might be godly people and bring glory and honour to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.